We continue in our study of Ephesians. The Apostle Paul has given a great doctrinal basis for the life that we live as members of the body of Christ. We have been given all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We have been given everything that God has to give. There's nothing left for God to give us. There's nothing that we can pray for that God can give to us. There's nothing that we can work for God to give to us. He's given us everything. It's all ours. So that it is said that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Everything that is His is ours. But we live in this fallen world and in these sin-cursed bodies. And we struggle with the old sin nature. We struggle with the allurements of what this world has to offer. We live in it. And Satan does his job in keeping us from, or trying to keep us from, living the life that God intends for us to live and the provisions that God has made for us to live it. He attacks and he robs us of it, but that's because we choose to allow him to do that. So everything has been provided. God has given us the new nature. God has given us his own righteousness, which is imputed to us. God has indwelt us with his own Holy Spirit, the third person of the Triunity. God has given us his word to teach us and to equip us on how to live. God has provided for us His grace, and His grace is completely sufficient for all of the challenges that we face in this life. Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 says that we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is, He is to control our lives. When Paul gives that command, he expects us to obey it. It is up to us to appropriate that which God has provided for us and to live life in all of its richness and all of the provisions that God has made for us. So Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. When we are filled with the Holy Spirit, it affects our relationship with God, and it affects our relationships with one another. It affects our relationships as husbands or wives, as parents or children, and by application, as bosses or laborers, workers under the authority of someone else. And Paul gives specific instructions here. Understand in chapter 5 of Ephesians that the Apostle Paul is really speaking about the church. Look at verse 32 of chapter 5. He says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And so when we study the book of Ephesians and we study chapter 5, he's speaking about Christ and the church, and then takes that as the foundation and basis for teaching us how we are to relate as wives to husbands, husbands to wives, children to parents, and parents to children. But the foundation, the key, is the fact that Paul is teaching us about Christ and the church. And then by application, by example, by goal, by that which we are to strive for, then he applies it to us in the relationships that we have in the home. We've looked at the responsibilities of wives to husbands and husbands to wives. Let's make a few points here about marriage. First of all, we know that marriage was created by God. All the way back to the book of Genesis, God said it is not good for man to be alone. And so he created woman and he brought them together and the two became one flesh. Interesting that at that time and by application in that incident, God says in his word that for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. It didn't quite apply to Adam because he didn't have a mom or a dad. He was created by God, so it didn't apply to him, but it applied to everybody else after that. And there's a clinging, a cleaving, a gluing together in the relationship between husband and wife. And marriage was created by God, and it was created by God for humanity. It is the institution of the family which God created. Marriage was created by God. Secondly, a Christian should only marry another Christian. Now, they're hard to find sometimes, but a Christian should only marry another Christian. When Paul gives instructions in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 to the widow, he says that she is free to marry anybody. She's free to marry anybody she wants to, only in the Lord. That's the one guideline that God through Paul gives, and he says, you know, it's got to be another Christian. There's got to be an agreement. Paul argues in 1 Corinthians also that darkness and light cannot have fellowship with one another, that Satan and Christ cannot have fellowship with one another, and there are righteousness and unrighteousness cannot abide together. There are some practical problems with a Christian marrying an unbeliever. There are also spiritual problems. There are biblical problems with a Christian marrying an unbeliever. It should not be so. God designed that we should marry in, quote, in the family of God. Eventually, there's going to be compromise on the part of the believer. If he or she is going to have a home where there's unity and love and kindness and so forth, the believer is going to have to compromise to bring or keep peace in the home. And that's the situation that none of us should place ourselves in. So it is improper, it is unbiblical for a Christian to marry an unbeliever. Now, point number three is that this does not mean that you should marry any Christian. It doesn't mean that you should marry any Christian, because there are some other practical and spiritual guidelines regarding that, and we need to be careful that there is true agreement, that there is true oneness, that you understand how the home is going to be carried out, how the relationship is going to function, what are your values financially, what are your values as parents in raising children, and so forth. So there are a lot of intricacies in marriage. It is a challenge. It is two people that come from different backgrounds, that come from different environments, that have been raised differently, and they're now starting a new entity, a new family, and you have a greater chance of having a wonderful marriage if there is not just a oneness in terms of being believers, but also in having some agreement. Now, you'll learn how to agree or disagree. You will function through and hopefully grow in your relationship with one another, and to have a solid foundation. The better the foundation, the stronger the structure. And so it's important that we understand that we are to marry only another believer, but not just any believer. Next point is that marriage is a lifetime commitment to another person. The thing that strikes out at us in Ephesians chapter 5 when Paul says that this is a great mystery, I speak concerning Christ and the church. You look at the relationship that Christ has with the church, and you understand that, some of those principles, as Paul is applying them here, apply to marriage. I am so glad that when I misbehave, when I sin against God as a believer, he doesn't say, well, I'll go look for greener pastures. I'll go look for somebody else. His love has been given to me unconditionally. His love has been unchanging towards me. And when he forgave my sins, he forgave them on the basis of what he accomplished on the cross 2,000 years ago. And all of my sins and yours were yet future at that point. So he's forgiven us all of our sins. A husband and a wife need to concentrate on getting closer to one another, not growing apart. We'll look at parenting and children, as Paul teaches it here in Ephesians chapter 6 and other places. It's a lifetime commitment. I realize that there are strenuous circumstances and some that cannot be prevented, but God loves when two Christians live in harmony with one another and exhibit Christ's love and exemplify the relationship that Christ has with the church. Next point is that marriage precludes living for yourself. Once you get married, it's over. Well, that didn't come out right. You're over. You stop living for yourself, and now you have the joy and the fulfillment and the privilege and the honor of living for somebody else. It's no longer about being a self-centered individual. It's about being a spouse-centered individual. Your wife now becomes your highest priority. Your husband now becomes the center of your life. As long as you try to live for yourself, as long as you remain selfish and self-centered in your relationship and in your own life, you are going to bring disharmony and introduce negative elements into this relationship. You need to now, in addition, of course, to living for Christ, and in living for Christ, you live for your spouse. It precludes living for yourself. The next point is that marriage is where the attributes of the Christian life should be manifested first. We talk about being forgiving, being kind, being tender-hearted toward one another. And if you think of that only as applying to your relationship to other people, you make an awful mistake. It has to begin in the home. In the home is where you're kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. It's in the home where you express and manifest the characteristics of God's love. It is in that relationship, that's the basis and foundation for you loving others and having a right relationship with others. You bypass that, and what meaning is the rest of it? So the home is the incubator where the Christian life is manifested in all of its fullness and all of its wonderfulness. Marriage should be increasingly fulfilling, increasingly wonderful. That's when you stop living for yourself and you live for the other person. Next point, along with that, is that marriage is designed to contribute to each other's quality of life. First and foremost, of course, is the spiritual aspect of the Christian life. If two people, if a husband and wife, are both committed to loving each other, to making the other person happy and bringing all of the value of encouragement and strengthening of the other person, that makes for a pretty good marriage. Especially if it's all on the foundation of being Christians who have trusted Christ and who agree in doctrine and who agree in practice. Marriage is designed to contribute to the other person's quality of life. So the question that I ask myself, or that you ask yourself, is my husband or my wife a better person because they're married to you? Do you draw out the best in them, or do you draw out the worst in them? Marriage is designed to contribute to each other's quality of life in all aspects. It's caring for one another. And after all, as flippantly as we might say it in our wedding vows, that is the commitment before God and other people that we've made to one another. Marriage is a lifetime of cooperation and contribution, never a competition. Life as a husband and wife, life in the home, is cooperation and contribution. How can we cooperate with one another to achieve a goal that is bigger than ourselves? How do we contribute to each other's lives so that the other person is better because you've contributed to their lives? And Scripture tells us that even when the other person is disobedient to the Word of God, we are to be the right kind of person. You and I are not responsible for the responses of another person. We are only responsible for our own responses and actions and attitudes. A husband and a wife are never in competition with one another. We'll touch on that when we talk about raising children, but it is devastating to a child's character and development when parents are in competition with one another. Children are masters at manipulating people. Nobody taught them to do that. They just know it instinctively. And if there's a competition between the father and the mother, between the husband and the wife, they'll figure out how to play one against the other. Trust me. And that should never happen. Next point is that marriage is to be enriched by children, not weakened or destroyed. Marriage is enriched by children. Children are not in the way. Children are not those who interrupt your goals or your lives. They stand in the way. I've heard it. I've heard it said of a mother who said, I wish we would have never had her. She's in the way. She's taking away from what I really want to accomplish in life. What a terrible attitude. It is to be enriched by children. Children bring a fulfillment and a joy that cannot be brought any other way. And then as a final point, marriage is a forum for friendship, enrichment, and joyful self-sacrifice. That's where true friendship takes place. That's where true enrichment takes place. And that's where joyful self-sacrifice takes place. Life is not about you. It's about your spouse and about your children. Just a few points about marriage. Now let's talk about parenting and children. Talk about a difficult job. I'll tell you what. I personally believe that it's easier to be the Queen of England or President of the United States than it is to be a parent. We have four children, and I don't know how this happened, but we have four contrasts. They're all so different. It's hard work. It's hard work to make a living. But the most difficult responsibility in the whole world is bringing up children. When you recognize the seriousness of being a parent, when you understand that you are responsible to care for the, not just a baby or a child or an adolescent, but an eternal soul. And you can influence and impact that eternal soul for God or against God. Being a parent can be the most rewarding of all experiences, being the greatest source of joy and fulfillment, but it can also be the source of immeasurable heartache. We're going to study the exhortations that are given to children and the exhortations that are given to parents in Scripture. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. We'll begin there. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So there are instructions to children and to parents. Remember, the context is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And God has made this wonderful provision of the indwelling Holy Spirit to equip us to be the right kind of husband, the right kind of wife, the right kind of father, the right kind of mother, the right kind of daughter, and the right kind of son. A lot of instructions about children. So let's look at some of them. One is that children need to learn obedience. Children need to learn obedience. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents. And that's something that children are taught. The words used here address the issue of submission to parental authority. It is to listen to their instruction, to the instruction of parents, and obey their commands. And children need to learn obedience from the beginning, from the moment they're born. It's never too early to teach children obedience. Now understand a few things. As a parent for 38 years and being in the ministry for over 40 years, there's a lot of things that have come across our lives. Children need to learn obedience, not for the convenience of the parents. It's convenient for us when our children obey. I mean, we avoid all kinds of conflict. We avoid all kinds of problems. But that is not why we teach our children obedience. It's not so that you have a better life. It's not so that your life is more convenient and easier to live. The focus of teaching children obedience has always to be for their benefit, and for the glory of God. Teaching your children obedience is not to protect your reputation. That's not why we teach children obedience. And we have, of course, in the church a context of great love and kindness. And this is where we need to see reality. So we teach children to obey, not to protect our reputation. What reputation would you have if people really knew what you were like? What reputation would you have if people knew what you and I were really like in private and when nobody else saw us? And the way we treat some of the members in our family and other people. It's not about our reputation at all. And I realize that it's hard for parents to have children that may express disobedience and rebellion and tantrums and so forth when they do that. You don't teach them obedience because they're an embarrassment to you or because you're trying to protect your reputation. You do it for their benefit. You do it so that they learn obedience and ultimately learn obedience to Christ and His Word. It is a basic need that children have to learn obedience. It's a basic need. And if they don't learn it from the beginning of life, they may very well be crippled in life and crippled for life. Children need to learn obedience. And they may be crippled not physically, but worse than that, in their own character. Obedience is something that is taught. It is not intuitive. It is not natural. You and I know, if we're parents, that our children don't come out of the womb with a strong desire to obey you and a commitment to do whatever you say. That's something you need to teach them. They come out of the womb totally different than sometimes we would like them to. They have this embedded sin nature. They have a sin nature. And that sin nature manifests itself a lot earlier than we would like it to. Children by nature are selfish, self-centered creatures who want what they want now, and they want it the way they want it, not the way you want it. And they may want things that they shouldn't have. And they know how to manipulate relationships, and they know how to get their way. They know, and some of them know, that if they're really sweet, they're going to get their way, and they're really sweet in order to get their way. That's not good. Or they know that if they yell loud enough that you're going to give in. Or they know that if they beg long enough that you're going to give in. They're masters at relationships, manipulating relationships and getting their way. That's the way they come out of the womb. And that's why it is our responsibility as parents to teach them obedience. Because they don't come with the tendency to do that out of the womb. There's a lot that is said in Scripture about that. In fact, the book of Proverbs has a lot to say about that. There are principles of life in the book of Proverbs. Let's just look at a few of them. Proverbs chapter 1, we'll begin right there. Proverbs chapter 1, beginning with verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of your father, and forsake not the law of your mother. Instructions to a son, a wise and understanding son, will hear the instruction of his father and the law of his mother. For they shall be an ornament of grace unto your head and chains about your neck. It's good for you. Children need to learn to obey. And once they have an understanding, once they're mature enough, they should obey willingly, joyfully. Why? Because this is right. Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. Hear, ye children, the instruction of a father, and attend to know understanding. For I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also and said unto me, let your heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live. Regularly, Scripture teaches parents to teach their children. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 20. My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart and tie them about your neck. When you go, and it shall lead you. When you sleep, it shall keep you. And when you awake, it shall talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the law is light, and reproofs of instructions are the way of life. That has to do with instruction. That has to do with teaching principles of life to children. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 1. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. There's a way to break your mother's heart. Be a fool. Forsake the teaching of good doctrine. Forsake the teaching of Scripture, and you'll break her heart. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 1. A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scorner doesn't listen to rebuke. Rebuke, reproof, instruction are precious and valuable to a son and daughter. You forsake them, and you're only hurting yourself. You're hurting yourself along with others, of course. Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 5. A fool despises his father's instruction, but he that regards reproof is prudent. On to verse 20 of the same chapter. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish man despises his mother. All the terrible conflicts that we have in the home, and the destruction of relationships, and the destruction of children's lives. Proverbs 19 and verse 26. He that wastes or destroys or attacks his father and chases away his mother is a son that causes shame and brings reproach. That's the result. They're a heartbreak. Proverbs 23. Beginning with verse 22. Hearken unto your father that begat you, and despise not your mother when she's old. Buy the truth, sell it not. In other words, get it and keep it. Don't throw it away. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begets a wise child shall have joy of him. This wisdom is God's wisdom. It's not this world's wisdom. It's supernaturally provided by God in his word. Verse 25, your father and your mother shall be glad, and she that bore you shall rejoice. And then finally, Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 11. There is a generation that curses their father. Does that sound familiar? And does not bless their mother. Verse 17. The eye that mocks at his father and despises to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. You're going to be eaten up in life if you don't learn as a child, as a son or daughter, obedience and respect and honor for those in authority over you, specifically your parents. And children are to be taught obedience question is often posed, at what point do you allow your children to make their own decisions? It's frequently asked in the context of teenagers. The answer is, what's the answer? The answer is when they're able to make right decisions. I don't know what age. There are 6-year-old children that are able to make good decisions about certain things, if you've taught them well and you've taught them right. There are 20-year-old children that are absolute fools, don't know how to make good and right decisions. They've not been taught righteousness and understanding and wisdom. When you become a parent, your whole preoccupation, your priority, your life needs to be wrapped around your children. You will never be able to buy back lost and wasted time. Can't do it. And rather than live with regret, why not live joyfully? Why not live with fulfillment and giving ourselves to the protection and provision and contribution to our children's lives? So children need to learn obedience. According to Scripture, children need to learn obedience for the right reason. For the right reason. Go back to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is right. It's in the Lord, and it's right. So you don't do the thing that's convenient, you do the thing that's right for your children. And so many times, doing what is right is more difficult than not. You teach them obedience because it is right. Keep your hand here and go to Colossians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul gives instructions to parents and children as well, in the context of having the Word of God dwelling richly in you, which is parallel to being filled with the Holy Spirit. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things. Why? For this is well-pleasing unto the Lord, ultimately, and as early as possible. We as parents need to teach our children to do the right thing for the right reason, to please God. At first, children learn obedience to be rewarded or avoid the consequences of disobedience. That's the nature of children. By the way, that's the way God has dealt with his people. It's the nature of childhood. If you go to Galatians chapter 4, you get an insight about God as Father. Galatians chapter 4, he says, now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he's Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, infants. And so we have generations of people. We have the children of Israel who were always in the status of children and were given the law, a performance system that said, if you do this, I will bless you. If you don't do this, you will suffer some serious consequences for not obeying. That's the way God has dealt with his little children, with his infants, the children of Israel, who did not achieve the status of adulthood. But then there's a transition. Now, in Christ, we who are members of the body of Christ have received what Paul calls the adoption of sons. Literally, that is son placing, placing us as adult sons. And because we are adult sons, we don't need tutors and governors anymore. The law, with its conditional blessing, has been set aside, and now there is a completely different operation when it comes to dealing with adults. Look at chapter 4 of Galatians again. That the heir, as long as he's a child, no difference between the child who is heir from a servant, even though he's lord of all, he owns it all, but is under tutors and governors, household managers, literally, until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But something happened, something has changed. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Son placing. We're no longer little children. We're no longer under tutors and governors. The law has no more jurisdiction over us because God is treating us as adult sons. That's the placing that we have. Verse 6, and because you are sons, adult sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, wherefore you are no more a servant but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Big difference between being a child, and being an adult. And that's the point that Paul is making spiritually in Galatians chapter 4. And by application, we as parents need to learn the same thing. Our children, when they're children, they are under laws and regulations and warnings and rewards and the stick, the carrot and the stick. And that's the way infants learn obedience. There are good results when you obey. There are consequences when you do not. But our goal must be to get them over here as quickly as possible, as early as possible, begin to make decisions because it's right, not because of the bad consequences that you might get when you don't. Not because the law says so, but because grace has taken over in your life. And now you joyfully, gladly do that which is right because it pleases God. It pleases God. This is very much centered on what happens to me as an infant. What don't I want to happen? What do I want to happen? Over here, it's how do I live to please God and to honor him? And that's the transition that needs to take place. And we're taught that in Galatians chapter 4, and we're taught about that throughout Scripture. And so, at first, children learn obedience to be rewarded and to avoid consequences. Ultimately, they need to learn to obey because it's right. It's right. And because it pleases God. Third point. Children need to learn that being good doesn't get them to heaven. Well, I tell you, one of the biggest tragedies that I've observed in parents is trying to Christianize their children and trying to make them something that by nature, spiritually speaking, they're not. There are children who assume that they're Christians because they grew up in the church and because they're pretty good. And that's not it at all. Because children need to learn early in life that being good doesn't get them to heaven. God is not Santa Claus who rewards you with heaven when you're being good. It's all about salvation. Because heaven, listen, heaven is not for good people. The world will tell you that heaven is for good people. Be good and it'll get you to heaven. Heaven's not for good people. Heaven is for people who are sinners. evil, wicked, corrupt, but have been saved by the grace of God through the application of the blood of Christ and trust in the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. By all means, you need to avoid teaching your children that if they're good, they're going to get to heaven, because it is not by works of righteousness which we have done. Children need to learn how bad they are. And you will have plenty of opportunity to show them how bad they are. And you don't beat them over the head with it. It's an opportunity to lovingly teach the reality of the heart of the child. They're sinners. They need a Savior. And being good is not going to save them or get them to heaven. It's only the work of Christ on the cross. Early in life, our children need to learn the reality of their sinfulness before God and the provision that Christ has made for them in the finished work of Christ on the cross. And so the next point is that, as I just said, children need to know they're sinners before a holy God, and they're ultimately accountable to Him. You have been entrusted with an eternal soul when you become a parent. And it is our responsibility and our privilege to teach our children the truth, to teach them what is right, to teach them to obey. There was an interview years ago on television, Matt Lauer of the Today Show asked this question: where do children learn to lie? I got the answer. A psychologist that he was interviewing said, it's not lying, it's wishful thinking. That's corrupt. That reveals a complete misunderstanding of the sin nature with which a child is born and with which a child enters this world. I don't know if you've seen any episodes of that British nanny. She teaches parents how to parent. And she's got some great points. There's one big one missing, though. She doesn't understand the fact that children have a sin nature. And she deals with the outward behaviors of a child rather than the inward eternal need of a child. In the book of Genesis, before the flood, God looked and saw the wickedness of man. And He saw that there was only evil continually in man's heart. Only evil continually. It didn't stop. And so God destroyed the earth. And God judged the world. And only people who by faith believed what God said and entered the ark were saved. It wasn't because they were good and everybody else was bad. They were bad too. But they accepted the provision that God made for their salvation and by faith entered the ark. Once the flood was completed, Genesis 6, 7, and 8, chapter 9, there's a commentary about man. And it says that the heart of man is only evil continually. That was true before the flood. It was true after the flood. And it is true today. Look at Psalm 51. David had an incredible understanding of his own sin. Psalm 51 is a great psalm of incredible remorse and repentance on the part of David. David, who had strategized to have Bathsheba's husband killed, David, who had committed adultery with one of his men's wives, David, who tried to protect himself and hide his sin by having Bathsheba's husband killed, and then he marries her, and she's with child in an illicit, adulterous relationship. Nathan the prophet comes and confronts David. And he gives him a great illustration, and David gets indignant. And Nathan says, "You're that man." And David broke. David was crushed, overwhelmed by his own sin. And coming out of that was this Psalm 51, where David writes, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according unto the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." Plural. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." David, understanding the doctrine of his sin and the reality of the fact that while he had sinned against Uriah and while he had sinned against Bathsheba and while he had sinned against the nation, he recognizes that ultimately it's against God. "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Verse 5. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." An Old Testament evidence of the understanding of original sin. Born with a sin nature. And David allowed that sin nature to blossom and to have all of its force in his life in a moment of great spiritual weakness. In a moment of unbridled passion, he concocts this plan. And he takes Uriah's wife and she's with child and he has him killed and he's a murderer and an adulterer. He comes to a place where he is filled with remorse and heartbroken with repentance. And he acknowledges his sin before God and acknowledges his true problem. "My sin. And I was conceived in sin. And I came out of the womb with sin." Your children need to understand the truth of that. They need to understand that they're sinners before a holy God. And you do that lovingly. You do that kindly. You do that forcefully, bringing truth to your children. Because as early as possible, they need to understand that it's not by being good that they have a right relationship with God. It's by the grace of God. And you point them to the cross of all that Christ has done for us.